My name is Nick Warner, and kind of got appointed, or sort of appointed myself in some ways to do this. You know, you've seen me up there before. I'm one of the organizers of the conference, long-term EC dude, and you know, have a long track record, which must be at least good enough that they haven't asked me to please not return. So when the president of the board comes up and says, "Yeah, we could. Can we have just a quiet moment with you? It's the consensus of the board that we'd like you not to return next year."
We appreciate it.
So far, not. So.
I have a bunch of stuff.
Definitely. Good. You're in a clobber passages class, and basically you're in this class because there is some place where you know that the interpretations of Scripture that you've received in the past are at odds with what you really know and want to come to an understanding of, want to get a better grasp of, and at some points that's clashed with your knowledge that you are a gay man or a lesbian woman, possibly GLBT. And so we are here to discuss that because it's very, very fundamental and very important. We got plenty of the chartreuse sheets for everybody.
It's actually a lesbian chartreuse.
It's
a neon green.
It's
that's a lesbian version.
B, both ways.
Lovely line.
Let's open up with a prayer and we're going to go from there, okay? Lord God, ask so very, very sincerely that we may be instruments of your truth in this place. That what we say and that what we proclaim may be tempered with the humility of the knowledge that you do care more about us than you do about rigid doctrine. That your word speaks to us eloquently across the centuries and sometimes just miraculously divides the sticking points of our hearts, our spirits, and our minds. And yet sometimes it's also difficult to understand and difficult to correctly interpret, or as they say, rightly divide. And so I ask that this class today would be committed to your truth, acceptable in your sight, and that the words I speak may be properly balanced for the sake of each one who's here to come to a knowledge of what it is you would have them understand and not what I would have them understand. Pray these things, thankful to be here in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. All right, and that is so true. You know, it is not my job to absolutely persuade or convince you that my point of view or my interpretation is completely right. You know, the thing is that we are all set out on a path as Christians who happen to be in this particular shell as human beings at this time in history to carefully consider alternative interpretations and really deal with the understandings that are presented to us. And so I'm not, you know, it's not my objective necessarily to send you out of here with a rock hard conviction that you've got the truth under your belt and you're ready to go out and counter clobber. Not at all. That's not the objective whatsoever. The idea is just to give you the tools to be able to do at least an understanding that's balanced of what you might have learned in the past, or maybe you don't know what you've learned in the past. Maybe you're just pretty uncertain and confused because a lot of us have been. You know, if you're older than, let's say, 35, you probably grew up in the Christian church, and you grew up in the relatively conservative or fundamental Christian church. I would wager, tell me if I'm wrong, that you probably heard almost nothing about homosexuality. It wasn't preached about. It wasn't taught about. There were not deep polemics from the pulpit about it because it just didn't seem to matter. But in 1969, you know, along came Stonewall and the beginning of the gay liberation movement, and as the gays and lesbians began to be more out and more visible, every action produces, doesn't it? It's the law of physics, a counteraction. And so the activity of the gay community began to produce in the right-wing evangelical fundamentalist community a response that became more and more polemicized as they saw the progress that the gay community was and is making.
Could you put a better term for polemicized? I may have a college degree, but I don't understand what you mean.
Vitriol.
In other words, more strident.
Yeah, exactly. Strident statements of what they believe. Exactly. And sorry, I talk funny. I had articulate parents. I went through a quick story of my personal history just in an instant. I graduated from college at the very end of the 1960s and went into the U.S. Navy and flew Navy aircraft as a Navy pilot. Wasn't dealing whatsoever with being a gay guy at that point. I had become a Christian when I was at the beginning of college and had a real conversion to Christ. Went on and was really convicted that I was supposed to go to seminary. So I got out of the Navy there was a lot of stuff that happened in Vietnam and the ending of that war, but I got out of the Navy and went off looking for where God would lead me, and he seemed to lead me to a Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. And so in the early to mid-70s, I was a graduate student at Fuller and emerged as an ordained Presbyterian minister and also as a licensed counselor. And the 5 years in the Presbyterian ministry was a very definitely mixed blessing. But again, all the time I was in seminary and all the time that I was in the Presbyterian church, nothing whatsoever of any significance about homosexuality. Well, around 1980, I had to start to deal with the fact that I was recognizing that there was something going on inside me about homosexuality. And so I began to work to understand that. At the same time, I had already gone off and started to pursue a degree to be a counselor, a psychologist. And so I got a PhD in clinical psychology, and that's what I do as my primary living at this stage of the game. I work as a psychologist in Newport Beach. kind of a transient sort, I can't remember sometimes. And also we have started up in the last year and a half what is really essentially a ministry of love in Palm Springs. It's not real huge yet, but we're, you know, some of us in this room are sort of the priesthood of all believers at a little place called Desert Oasis Chapel in Palm Springs. And we have services there every Sunday, and we also have a website. Here's a plug for it. We're not looking for money. We do not need money. We're just like Alan's involved in it, and Jim's involved in it, and Glenn and Shirley are involved in it, and anybody else. And it's just a kind of a neat little ministry, desertoasischapel.com. So look at our pretty pictures on the website. Yeah. I mean, they're pretty because they're not pictures of me. That's the benefit, just say. Hey, well, let's go on to the issues at hand here, okay? That quick statement was just about the idea that we, you know, are beginning to see the reaction of the right-wing evangelical community more and more strongly because of the activity of the gay and lesbian community. But the it leads us to an initial quick, maybe 10-minute conversation about the somewhat touchy subject of biblical interpretation. And you know something? You all do it. Every one of us, all the time, every time we open the Bible, interprets what that means and somehow applies that in one way or another. You know, one of the bumper stickers that just drives me nuts is one that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Yeah, right. In other words, they say that they want you to believe exactly the way they do. Because there are a lot of different ways to interpret anything. You know, there are whole worlds of academics who interpret things like Shakespeare and the American Constitution. It's a huge business. And the interpretation of the Bible is not a simplistic matter. It takes some real care and caution. So just a simple surface reading of a passage, taking the passage especially out of context, can be a fairly dangerous thing to do. But it does lead back to the issue of what is your sort of doctrine of Scripture. Now, if you were raised, if you were raised in a fundamentalist or a very conservative church, your view of Scripture was that it was essentially infallible. That means absolutely right on everything that it says. Okay, no latitude whatsoever for any kind of a variance in interpretation of it. Okay, a little bit more moderate interpretation of that has been part of the evangelical community in the latter half of the 20th century and into now. And that is, and believe me, when the evangelicals started to deviate from the fundies on this one, they got a lot of flack. With this radical, extreme, crazy liberal point of view, which was that Scripture was not infallible, but inerrant on issues of faith and doctrine. Okay? Now, so as it's kind of a quick interpretation class, so if you're a little bit more on the evangelical side, that's what the evangelical community tends to say. What that means, again, is that Scripture is completely without error when it comes to matters that it is addressing. And that leaves quite a bit more latitude. Does Scripture actually address the issue of the chronology of the creation of the universe? Is that what it's really trying to address? Okay, well, there's one we can argue about. Does it, in fact, address the issue, in a scientific sort of way about the viability or the moment of conception? Well, that's a little testier. You see what I mean? Scripture does say some things about that. But is it the objective of a couple of different scriptures to be inerrant about that? Well, we could argue about that, but we won't. Okay? Or here's one that's near and dear to our heart. Does Scripture teach about homosexuality? In other words, something about the joint union, the union together of a man and a man, or a woman and a woman? Well, yeah, it does say something about that. Okay, but what? What does it say? And that's why you're here today. So moving on down here, you see we have to take into consideration the issue of, as Jeremy would say, issue.
Everybody's got that.
Of context. Anybody a realtor? Okay. Well, there are two things you have to know if you're a realtor. Do you know what they are?
I thought there was three.
Okay, what's the third?
Location.
Yeah, that's three, that's one. Okay. And the issue, and the second is that there is no in realtor.
Yeah.
I had a client who was coming to see me, and he was going for his real estate license in California, and he says, I'm becoming a realtor. And so I listened to that a couple of weeks, and one time I said, hey, Johnny, you know something? There's no in realtor. And he says, what do you mean? He says, it's realtor, not realtor. And so he kind of looked at me, and then he came in laughing the next week. He came into a session, and I said, what's so funny? He said, I just went to a real estate class to bone up for the real estate license, and the first thing they said in there was, there's no in realtor. In realtor. There's no in realtor. So every once in a while I get it right. Okay, but the issue in biblical interpretation, you see, is context, context, context. And that's kind of what you were alluding to, Tracy, the threefold issue. And context is basically built on the concepts of time, understanding the time that it was written, the culture to which it was written, who were the recipients, as this is all in the little green, whatever that color sheet is, and the purpose of the writing. Every passage of Scripture is meant to say and articulate one specific thing. That is the rule of interpretation. Sometimes it seems like it can apply to a number of different things, but it's meant to say and express one particular thing. If we go off and start applying it to things that it was not originally intended to be applied to, then we are in fact errant. We're making a mistake. So we have to look at that, and we have to be pretty careful about that, and that's what we're kind of doing in this class. And then, you know, piggybacking on that is the important issue of the application of Scripture. Okay, so Scripture says something. First of all, do we apply all of it? And is it universally applicable to us in the 21st century? I mean, you know, should we in fact not wear garments of mixed fabric? Should women always cover their head in church? When we're going in to occupy new territory, should we kill the natives?
That is a new one. Should we circumcise all the male infants after 8 days?
There's a good point. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, lots and lots of these things. You see, and so do they all apply, and do we, as relatively intelligent adults, have a certain degree of freedom to decide what applies to us in this day and age without violating the integrity of Scripture? See? Well, you know something? Whether or not we do, we do. Whether or not we have the right, we're doing that all the time. Because there's a lot in Scripture that all of us, no matter how much we love Jesus, and I do, do not do. And it's even arguable that much of the Old Testament doctrine is not applicable, you know, either by the theological, you know, intervention of Jesus or by just the passage of time. But then there's some of that stuff in the New Testament too. I mean, is everything in 1 Corinthians applicable to me? You know, I don't tend to get drunk at the communion table. You know, I don't get my other parishioners in my church pregnant. There are a lot of things that, you know, that are not particularly applicable. Maybe the law just doesn't apply. So we have to think about it. How do we apply it to our lives? But there's a pivotal issue for gay men and lesbian women. I guess the whole GLBT community, and that is kind of, this is the giveaway thing on the whole issue of the clobber passages. This is big. This is so big that you all deserve a red pen. Talk about the clobber passages, we are basically addressing one fundamental issue, and that is simply, does it at any point in the Old Testament or in the New Testament ever address the issue of consensual adult sex? In other words, two fully conscious and cognizant adults choosing to have a sexual engagement with each other based on a choice. I want to do this with you, and that's the reason I'm doing this. Okay. Now, as I say that, I'm not talking about ethics and morals. I'm not talking about promiscuity. But I certainly am talking about pederasty and those kinds of things. And we're definitely talking about the idea, you know, I'm not going to get into the issue of ethics and morals here, but when we talk about the clobber passages and the appropriate application of them, of the passages, we are certainly not talking about NAMBLA, or one of those organizations that encourages men to have sex with boys, or women to have sex with girls, or men to have sex with girls, or any combination of that. Absolutely not. So I do have a certain constriction in my latitude here of what I can talk about, but the idea is everything we're about to look at here comes back to the issue, does this passage address simply the idea of consensual adult sex? I, as an adult gay man, choose to have a sexual encounter and relationship with my partner now of 14 years. Nobody's coercing me to do this. I'm not doing it for any other purpose. I'm not doing it for religious or governmental purposes. I'm not doing it for money. I'm not doing it with children. I'm doing it simply because I want to make love to my partner. Or in some cases, there's a little more latitude than that. It might be that some guy thinks another guy is hot and wants to go out and have a one-night stand with him. Doesn't even necessarily want to have his name. Okay? That's part of what we're talking about here, because we're not talking about the issue of promiscuity and
rape.
And rape.
Yeah,
exactly. Exactly. Good point, Tracy, because rape is most definitely not consensual, is it? You see, that's the point, isn't it? Any kind of a situation in which we do not consent together and choose to do this is outside of the boundary of consensual adult sex. I kind of like consensual adult sex. In fact, I haven't had any for several days since I got to this conference, because I don't do it outside the constraints of my relationship with my partner, and he isn't here for personal reasons. So?
He's punishing you.
he's a restaurant.
That has, in 14 years, girl, that has happened.
No doubt.
But not this weekend. we'll probably spend a little time together tomorrow, but...
No doubt.
Darling, I'm too tired.
I got a headache.
I got a Tylenol.
Keep talking.
Yeah, let's do that. There are a number of passages scattered out throughout the Bible, throughout the Old and New Testament, that we're going to quickly address. You know, and with the amount of time left, I'm not going to do complete justice to them, but we're going to touch on them. And there are, you know, certainly lots and lots of ways, some books in our bookstore, for example, that in our resource center that you can pursue, lots of places on the internet that talk about this at the stage of the game, you know, even places where there's dialogues, you know, fairly articulate dialogues about the yeas and nays of this whole subject. But we're going to do it somewhat in the same order that the biblical passages do.
Are you not going to address that then, or?
Address what?
Consensual adult sex. Are you going to just, were you just throwing that out there? For
that's what we're talking about. All that.
Okay.
That's the theme of the entire talk.
I knew that.
I already started addressing it.
I knew that.
Did you hear me address it?
I did. I heard you address it. You know what? Hey, don't call my name. It's on tape.
God did not create Adam and Steve. God created Adam and Eve. Yeah, that's so cute.
Besides Steve, but this in the book of Acts.
That's right. You point that out in your family.
The reality is, there is that whole part right at the beginning of the creation passage, but, you know, just for the sake of time and constraints, I'm going to pass over that. We're going to go directly to Genesis chapter 19, which is the famous, what? Sodom story. In 19, this joke probably won't work. In 1984, there was a real cute country song. Do any of you know it, called "You're the Reason God Created Made Oklahoma"?
Oh,
anybody know that song? Yeah, I love that song.
Your
geology
teacher used to sing it to us every time he
took a field trip. Was it in Oklahoma?
Yeah.
You want to sing it for us?
No.
You know, at one point, you know, I was going along sort of thinking about these clobber passages, and and that song came on, and it just came through my warped mind, you know, to change the words to, "You're the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." Because that's what the fundamental, I won't sing it for you, okay? But the idea there being that is a big reason that one of the big passages that the religious right tends to use against gays and lesbians is the idea of that there's some discussion about this in Genesis 19 in a very bizarre passage. I don't know if you've read this section of Genesis lately, but it comes to half pass that Abraham's nephew Lot went down to kind of live in and occupy the city of Sodom. And Sodom was a wild outpost town at probably at the turn of the second millennium BC, somewhere around maybe 1800, 2000 BC, somewhere in that time frame.
Was it located in Iraq?
Stick with me here. Just let me get on my points here. And the idea being that he came down there and he found this rugged town, but the people were very suspicious of him because he was a stranger. And it's the general concept that there's a word for it in contemporary English called xenophobia, which is the fear of a stranger. The word xenos in Greek means stranger. And they were a little suspicious of him, but at that point, God had already proclaimed repeatedly to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham, do you remember, had argued with God about the idea, if there are 50 righteous men, will you refrain from destroying Sodom? And God said, yes, if there are 50 righteous. And then in this interesting bargain, do you remember the passage with God, Abraham starts whittling it down lower and lower numbers. And, if there are 5 decent guys in Sodom, will you spare the town? Because here's the kind of compassion of Abraham thinking, how can you randomly destroy a place just because of the fact, when in fact some of the people are really decent and acceptable? Well, it was not a good town, and they were not good people, and they were not righteous. But Lot went and took his place at the gate and had a little house there. Along come a purported word in the Hebrew is the word that's contemporary and contemporarily translated angels. The word really just means messengers. Okay, the idea there, and one of the most important ideas that we have to do is we've got to shed our concept as we interpret any passage in the Bible of angels from the cute angel guy. I mean, the Nubian angel's darling. No question about that. But angels do not show up wearing wings, or feathered headdresses, or generally speaking in alabaster outfits of pure white. That's not the way you're going to see angels. If you're entertaining an angel unaware, it's going to look just like you. Or just like you, Jeff. You just don't know when you're in the presence of an angel. And these guys came into town, and they did not shine in the dark. They did not have early medieval halos or any of that kind of thing, or float above the ground. They just looked like guys. And so the men of Sodom saw them and were quickly observant about them, and they did not trust them. Okay, this was part of a time in history when there were no motels, no fast food, no calling ahead to get a reservation. You were kind of admitted in according to the basis into towns, which generally were small. An average population, maybe about 5,000 people. That's probably what they think Sodom had, and it had a wall around it. And that's part of Lot's job as a tender of the gate at the wall, because adjoining communities were not friendly. You were not friendly, and your neighbors were not friendly, and you didn't trust people, and sometimes as far away as 7 or 10 miles, they spoke a different dialect or even a different language. So the inherent viewpoint of the world at this time in history, and maybe in some places in that part of the world still, was one of extreme suspicion. You were suspect of anybody who showed up. And now we pick up on a story. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, because the guys, the messengers, had come, sent by God, and they connected up with Lot, and they were invited into Lot's house by Lot and his family. And And he said, the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to see you tonight? Bring us out so that we may have relations with them. Okay, you know, it, however you translate that, it means do them sexually. That's what it, you know, that would be a way to translate that. But Lot went out to them in the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, don't act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came as an alien and already he is acting like a judge, speaking of Lot in that case. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both great and small, so that they wearied trying to find the doorway. Amazing story. Just, you know, don't take these stories for granted. It's a remarkable story. What do you suppose the author was trying to tell? Well, I mean, if there is one purpose of any passage of Scripture, think, what is this particular passage of Scripture trying to declare?
If the men were really, really wicked. I mean, this whole paring down to the number and you really get rid of this whole city. You know, I think it, to me, it was just a little demonstration of how wicked these guys, this whole city was.
Okay.
You know.
Mm-hmm. That feels right.
But it also speaks to how protective they were of their town. Mm-hmm. They didn't want anybody there that they didn't know. You know, small town, small time, small town mentality.
Sure.
And so now you have these visitors. They don't know who they are. They've come to the home of Lot, who is, for all intents and purposes, the new kid on the block also.
Right.
So now, they're like, okay, we let Lot in. Now he's going to be bringing everybody in. You know, so
yeah.
I think that there was a fair amount of suspicion and concern and mm-hmm. just plain nosiness. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a little, maybe a bit more than nosiness.
Yeah, I mean, traditions were
feminine. Yeah.
Yeah. Jim, what do you think?
Well, I think it's, the tradition always has been in the Middle East that people treat people that are visiting as special people, and I think that's what Lot was trying to do. Mm-hmm. And there's a great thing about having these people in the house, especially. And I think the people, their intrinsic evil and their lack of charity was the thing that was, I think, God was most angry at, because it wasn't that they were going to have something sexually to him, so they were doing something against the great commandment of charity, and he was trying to protect these people, and he even offered his daughters, which I think is kind of awful. We don't know all that. That was another tradition, because they'd really get, the daughters often hurt their company because these people were special people from someplace else.
Good or not. Yeah, actually, just one second, Anthony. Yeah, I think that you're right on there. It was that far preceding the writing of the Old Testament, there was a long existing hospitality code in the Middle East, which was based on the idea that if you were the guest of an individual in that community, you were welcomed by the whole community. And that everybody in the world knew that. So a person would come up to the gate, the gatekeeper would see, you know, and make sure that the individual was in fact a guest of a member of the community, and if they were, the entire community was called upon to welcome them. Yeah, back to Anthony.
So I see how this is just God's protection of God. Just to know that here he is, he's talking to us about, and the reason he's got angry mob coming towards us. And he came pressed back into his doorway, and the men, they, right when he's about to get clobbered, the men inside the house grab him, take him in, blind his aggressors, and Lot safe inside for the time being. We have a real story of protection on this, that God's watching over Lot, and even when it looked bad, looked like he was going to be in trouble, he stayed in his house.
Okay, then that's a spin. That's an interesting possibility of looking at it in terms of Lot's protection. Who is, yes, Kenneth?
Going along with the thing about the suspicions and trying to figure out what a new person in town was doing in verse 5 when it says have relations with them, and some of the interpretations I've read, it says that in the Hebrew that actually could just mean to know, and it could be not necessarily implying sexual but then it could just be, we want to know what these strangers are about. What are they doing in our town?
Well, contemporary scholarship, I just have to slightly pull that. Contemporary scholarship is unanimous in the understanding at this stage of the game that what was meant was that there was some kind of a sexual intention there. So I don't mean to cut you off, Kenneth. It's just that that had been debated a lot in the early part of the interpretation of these scriptures, in the middle 50s. But now the everybody who in contemporary Old Testament scholarship knows that what that meant was that these guys were intending some kind of a sexual domination act.
And that's when I wanted to get your opinion of that interpretation, because various people, I know it doesn't seem to go along with the rest of the text, because if they only wanted to know what they were about, then why would they offer their daughters to them?
Exactly.
That implies they were sexual.
Right. Yeah. That sort of essentially clinches it. Yeah, Dave?
The thought I had was, since you had said earlier, they were probably a very suspicious type of people for the other nearby cities.
Yeah.
They could have been doing that as well, and this is what I've heard from other research I've done, to demonstrate power over these strangers, because they could have thought that they may have been spies coming into their town. And by potentially raping them, which is what it sounds like they were going to probably try to do, that would have shown them, hey, we are very powerful, don't try to come to our community to try and battle with us.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, more than powerful, a real intimidation act. And you might just want to think to yourself, is there any, we think of ourselves as being a little bit more culturally developed in 21st century America, but do you think there's any place where a kind of a similar activity might happen?
Fundamentalists, sadomasochism.
Well, yeah, I mean, I don't think fundamentalists go out and try to rape the guys just to prove their domination.
Prison.
Yeah. Is that you? Yeah, that's right, Steve. Yeah, it happens all the time in prison, in penitentiaries and jails. Younger guys or guys who are coming into the dominant guy's turf literally gets anally used.
Welcomed.
Yeah. And it's a complete act of overpowering domination, which indicates in a male dominant world that you are the woman, you are secondary to me, I am dominant. Mm-hmm. And so it's a truly disgusting act, because the idea, the intent is strictly overwhelming intimidation without killing the person. Mm-hmm. And that's almost certainly what the guys of Sodom were going to do. Just one second, Glenn. But I think it might possibly be safe to say that Sodom was not like sort of a really promiscuous, really raunchy West Hollywood where everybody in town was gay and all of a sudden, hey, there's new guys in town. And they speak Hebrew, but they're not that bad looking. Let's all go out and take our turn with them. Wouldn't that be fun? There's a new kid in town. There's a new kid in town. No, I don't think so. I think it's pretty simply arguable that this was an act of xenophobia and probably a suspicion that these guys were possibly spies or had some ill intent planned in a time in Middle Eastern history that was very, very unstable. And they decided they were going to show these guys, if you happen to be scouts for some kind of a conquering party, don't come to Sodom because you're going to have a bad time. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to add to it. I work in prison, and when they commit an act like that, it's complete degrading. In other words, everybody in prison is territorial. You have to identify with a group. And if you choose not to identify with a group, like if you're white and they want you to go with the white supremacists, that's your penalty. It's complete degrading. Say, if you come with our group, you're protected. If not, then you're open game.
Okay. Yeah, overwhelmingly an act of degradation and humiliation. Just not nice people. I don't trust guys who act like that. So, kind of addressing quickly the issue, obviously you could elaborate a lot more on the culture and the times, but it was a very, very different time for the most part in human history. And we, just suffice it to say that the I think it's arguable, to say the least, that the 19th chapter of Genesis is not describing anything that even approaches being consensual adult sex, right?
Well, I have a question.
Sure.
If God wanted to, I guess, discover if there were five righteous people in that town, why didn't he give them a different task to prove it then, when God probably knew that they were going to react like this, in this kind of manner, if you're going to have people come to the town?
Sure.
In this day and age, I just don't understand why God would put that town in that kind of path when he knew what was going to happen, put in that kind of situation. I mean,
well, you know, that's a real interesting question in kind of in religious ethics, if I understand your question right.
Yeah.
So, you know, why did God do some of the things he did, particularly in the Old Testament, you know, destroying people, destroying towns, allowing people to be killed? And you know, the thing that seems to be the purpose of the proclamation was the absolute clarity of God's righteousness and unwilling to accept unconstrained evil. I don't know if that really answers your question. But I mean, it does bring us back to the point that God had already pre-decided to destroy Sodom, and was kind of giving them a little bit of a community test. And so it isn't as if, you know, God said, well, you know, this is a nice burg to live in, Lot, why don't you go down and just sort of chat with the inhabitants and see how it goes. No, that wasn't the way it was at all. We're going to have to wrap on Genesis 19, but anything else that just has to be said about that?
I just Mark? Said, isn't that where the free will comes in?
Elaborate, Bonnie.
Well, these people decide what they're going to do. God doesn't pull strings, you know, mm-hmm. not puppets. These people decide if they're going to rape someone. They decide if they're going to welcome someone. They yeah. make that decision.
And the focus becomes more specific when Lot says, take my daughters.
Yeah.
You know, I'd rather that you do it to my daughters, because in a sense that I don't think, of course, that Lot wanted his daughters to be raped by these jerks. The idea was that it kind of put into outlined with clarity the issue of their choice to go ahead and do this as an act of humiliation and intimidation of these men. Mark?
Well, I always, you know, look at that scripture that here you have two angels brought by God. And Lot knew that these were two angels, which represents holiness and cleansingness. And for them to have relations with these men, you know, that was like, you know, doing an unholy thing. And he would have rather sacrificed his daughters than to see angels of God, you
right.
know, being treated that way.
Can I help you?
Do you guys need this now? Because that's just...
What is it?
It's to hook up a laptop to the...
Maybe for the next session.
This session ends in about 40 minutes, and that would be the time to do it, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, yeah. Technicians coming in. Yeah, it's going to have to end with Jason's question on this one, because we're moving on.
It's not so much a question, but I think that the whole fact of Lot offering his daughters once again comes to the point of that these men, this was not about their sexual preference. Otherwise, he never would have offered women to men knowing that they had no desire in having sex with women. And it was obviously a sexual opportunity for these people that had nothing to do with their sexual orientation.
Right. Exactly. It definitely was a sexual act, and it definitely was a homosexual manifestation of a sort, but it was certainly, again, and I'll just you'll hear me say this a time or two more, it was not a consensual adult sex. Nobody was saying, I would like to, as an adult, I choose to do this with you. So it absolutely does not apply to the contemporary homosexual adult community, in my opinion. If you can come up with a good argument, you know, better argument than that, I'm receptive. But let's move on, okay? Let's move on to the subject of the next of the great and delightful clobber passages, which is Leviticus. And a couple of different passages in Leviticus. I'll just do as well as I can to do quick justice to them. But I want you to kind of review your biblical history class and remember that Leviticus and Deuteronomy are the law, half of the law books of the New Testament. Genesis is the story of the various passage at the end. You know, Genesis segues directly into Joshua, which is the book about going across into the promised land. You may remember one of the great themes of the book of Genesis, exciting theme, is the identification of the people entering into covenant, into a union contract, a loving contract with God, and becoming identified as God's people. But for a very long time, they were a people without a territory, you know, especially after they had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And so we see in the book of Genesis the preparation for the Exodus that's discussed in the book of Exodus, the escape from Egypt, and the going out across the wilderness for 40 years. They thought it was just going to be a 3-day trip, and it took 40 years. Do you know why it took 40 years? There must have been guys, right? Yeah. I can't get any help on my cell phone.
40 years was the, well, it took 40 years for the generation to die out, the ones that committed the great sin of worshiping the idol.
Right. It took 40, exactly, good. It took 40 years for the basic body, the major body of the people, to pass on so that the new generation would not be identified with the culture of Egypt, with the idolatry of Egypt, with the evil acts of Egypt, with the whole system of Egypt. There's that cell phone again.
And I would have taken to be the last person to die.
Now, I guess maybe Moses was, you know, but Joshua was one of the old guys who got to go across by that time. But he, you know, the idea was that at that point they went in and they entered into the land that is now Palestine. You know, they entered the promised land, but there was one little functioning problem with entering in and occupying the land there, the so-called land of milk and honey. Anybody identify what the problem was? Yeah, okay. Actually, it was full of Philistines, yeah. And they were not happy to have the new crowd arrive. Yeah, definitely.
We're going to take your country.
Yeah, we're coming over to occupy your country and, incidentally, to kill you.
Yeah.
Okay? Yeah, so, I mean, that wasn't a welcome message any more than, you know, it would be in any country that in the world today. So we have to essentially look at that. But God enters into a code with the people of the Hebrews, the Jewish people, that's described as the kind of invocation of the purity code. And that is, everything that you do is not going to be the same as the Philistines who have lived there and the various other tribes that have lived there before have done. You're not going to dress the way they do. You're not going to eat the way they do. You're not going to have the same cleanliness practices that they do. You're not going to do anything the way they do. You're not going to bury your dead the same way that they do. You're not going to have sexual relationships with your wife the same way they do. On and on it went. And the purity code is based on the idea of two things. One, being right with God, and number two, being separate people, unique and set apart from all of the neighbors around them. There was one other little interesting caveat about this darn crowd that lived there, and that was that they had their own deities, you know, tribal deities. It's interesting that our passage talks in some depth about Molech. Have you ever heard of Molech?
Mm-hmm.
Molech was basically a cousin of Baal. Okay, in fact, it's arguable if you do historical study that it might be basically a representation of the same bad guy. Baal, or Baal, was one of the major deities of the Middle East at that time. Molech was the tribal deity of this particular group where they were going in to take over the territory. And time again, God says, do not do toward me the things that the people who occupy that land do toward Molech. It is unacceptable to me. It is disgusting to me. It is an abomination to me. It is ta'ebah. That means two things, unclean and abominable, disgusting to God. That's a particular term in the in Hebrew, a worthwhile term to kind of note, because you ain't one of them. See? And what I mean by that is that I got enough white word here. The word is transliterated into English this way is a Hebrew word that is generally translated as abomination. Okay, an abomination is an act that is ritually unclean. An abomination is an act that has something to do with the cultic practice. In other words, the religious practice of the people who are doing it. Ta'ebah also means the idea that it is completely unacceptable to God. It's always and only and exclusively referring to an activity. A human being cannot be ta'ebah. A human being cannot be an abomination. The things that a human being does can be ta'ebah. You see, so it is functionally more of an adverb than it is an adjective. You see what I'm saying in that terminology? It does not describe one of us. If some idiot fundy comes up to you and says, "You're an abomination," you know, I would say with just sort of a gentle response, "You are an idiot." In fact, I've had a little fun with that crowd occasionally. You know, once or twice I've gone to the gay pride things. I said, "You know, well, I'm not here to argue with you. I just wanted to ask you, you know, where are these, what passage are you talking about?" "Well, it says in the Old Testament, it says..." Yeah, but I mean, where in the Old Testament? You know, I'm not saying to them that it doesn't say some of this stuff in the Old Testament, but you know, they don't usually know. Check it out sometime if you go to a gay pride thing. You know, there's always that crowd somewhere along the line with their pickets and their banners. We saw last year, right, Alan? In Palm Springs, and they invariably, number one, do not know where the passage is, do not know what it's really talking about, and they most surely do not know what the context of the passage is. So the idea that they're really, you know, well suited to make any kind of a definitive judgment against us is based a whole lot more on ignorance and just parroting back the kind of pablum that they've gotten all their life, more than it is any kind of a real considered evaluation of the purpose of those texts. You with me? Yeah. So let's go ahead and just look at this text now here at this season's game. And we'll see the word ta'ebah come up in the form of the English word for it. There, Leviticus 18, and I bolded a couple of parts out. Well, there's a whole list of things in here. Hey, you know, verse after verse after verse about things that are forbidden and not accepted. Go ahead and read it at some point. You know, all kinds of different stuff. But you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual time. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring and offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. You shall not have intercourse with any animal, etc. On and on it goes. Okay, what is the functioning center of this passage? If you really read it, you'll see what I mean. All the way from the beginning of this chapter, all the way into the next chapter, it's functioning on the acts that are unacceptable to Yahweh, the Hebrew God, from the point of view of seeing what the people had been doing in deference or in obedience or in worship of Molech. That's the singular straight thing all the way through it, and it talks about a variety of different acts in this particular passage, most of them sexual. So when it talks about an abomination, remember, it means two, the act is an abomination. You see, it doesn't say the guy is an abomination. It says the act of lying with a male as one does with a female is an abomination. But the included in that very context of the language, don't you see, is the idea that it's unclean, it's ritually unclean because it's done in the context of idolatry. And if there's one central theme, especially in the early, you know, not in the wisdom books of the Old Testament, but in the historical books of the Old Testament, that is really big for Yahweh, really something he doesn't like, you got it. Idolatry. Does not dig idolatry. That simply means the worship of anything as God that is not God. So all these little local native deities, all this kind of crowd local inhabitants worship, not acceptable. And that is the idea. It goes on, don't just defile yourself by doing any of these things. I'm casting you out as you have become defiled. You see, on and on it goes through these passages. Go ahead and take a look at this particular, you know, set of chapters, especially in Leviticus 17, 18, and 19, and check the central presence of the person of Molech. It was written, okay, now let's do our context deal now, okay, and see what we come up with. Here we'll apply what we're talking about. Kind of gave a dim idea of the time that it was talking about. Probably, if you wanted to put a particular year on it, probably 1320 BC. Pretty close. Okay? Culture, crowd of Philistines, Semites living in that region, who had become relatively settled there over the previous 700 years, and had established during that time a fairly well-defined worship of a variety of different regional and local deities. Molech was a regional deity. They also had little personal village deities. But they weren't important because they didn't have any kind of uniform code. The recipients of the passage, well, it was clearly, specifically, and only written to the people who were going in to occupy the land that has various different names, but we would call it basically roughly contemporary Palestine. And the purpose of the writing, went over that before. Quick review, anybody?
Purpose of the writing is to keep them separate from the community.
Bingo!
What did he say?
Come down afterwards for your Hershey kiss.
Glad, same.
Yeah, that's right.
What did he say? Fall into the same thing.
Separate the people.
Perpetrated in that land, or... Yeah.
Right on. Yeah.
Because part of keeping separate from that community was so that they didn't lose the tribe of their tribe, correct? They
right.
They didn't want them to assimilate into the crowd and lose their heritage.
They didn't. God did not want them.
God did not want them.
Yeah, that's precisely right. Yeah, there were a people set apart, mm-hmm. And at that time in history, you know, it was really easy to lose your identity I suppose it still is in some ways, but it, you know, lose your identity in that crowd.
Plus, weren't they 40 years out in the desert, and he's just bringing them in, and he doesn't want to lose their way? I mean, weren't these the same people that were 40 years?
Mm-hmm. And they crossed over the Jordan.
Right. So, okay, if you're going to go in, get it right, and don't screw up. Don't do what these people are doing.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, yeah, it was to be a real separated community living in that land, and even if necessary, you know, to the point of killing the local people. And that seems unacceptable to us in this day and age, but you have to understand, you know, if you look at the statements that God makes in books like Leviticus about killing the natives, the people, the Hebrew people were literally real, you know, possible candidates for being wiped out, for being destroyed, and then that whole thing, the whole covenant would have ended. So then, you know, God recognized that, you know, when you go into an armed community, you better go in armed, so to speak. Kenneth?
So I've read different applications of this as far as where the Hebrews of that time, do you think that this would be forbidding all sex between two men for Hebrews at that time, or only certain sex acts between men of Hebrews at that time, which were also associated with the idolatry that came before?
That's a tough question. You know, I mean, it's hard. It's probably generally consumed that in the Hebrew world of that time, the practice of homosexual engagement was not tolerated.
See, I have a problem with that, because why would the God of that time not allow it, but because we're under the new covenant, God does allow it? I mean, that's good for us, but what does that say about Jewish gay people, and what does that say about the way God... What if you were gay during that time? You just were out of it?
Well, you know, the primary mandate at that time in history, which does not seem like a problem in our century, was to populate the planet. And, you know, what a man was called upon to do was to have a relationship with his wife and to have children. I mean, time and time again in the Old Testament is full of the idea, you know, blessed is the man whose home is full, yeah. like a quiver of arrows.
But if you had an orientation of nature that was homosexual, I guess you just had to be celibate.
You were either a ladder or lay real low.
To this day, you can't be an Orthodox Jew.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, literally, but then we shouldn't be worried about Jews.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, far as we're concerned, it's very politically incorrect. Judaism is a has-been. That's the way it is. But we have to live in society. We can't really see it.
Well, I will say just that, you know, we're definitely living under a lot of different economies at this stage of the game than they were living under at that time. And that doesn't do total justice to it, or why did. There are lots of questions that we have to kind of ask ourselves about why God did things, but we kind of have to move on. Davina?
Well, I understand the whole procreation concept and what was expected in that day. I think that, you know, today we teach that we are who we are because this is who God created us to be. And I choose not to believe that God didn't create gay people in that time. I choose to believe that this particular passage, as you said, makes specific reference to behaviors that were in a form of worship to Moloch. And that said,
right.
The men that were lying with men were not gay men, I don't think. I think that they were just doing this as a form of worship to this idol. So in that case, I can see how that would be forbidden. But I don't see this as condemning men whose sexual orientation are gay.
Right.
It's very separate for me.
It was exactly, I think you're exactly on point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the idea there is that it was a very degrading form of of the sexual encounter that was done at the idol or at the altar of, mm-hmm. of Molech. Right. Let me go with David.
Yeah. Well, the other thing is that the one man, one woman concept was not part of that culture.
Uh-uh, not even.
To have multiple wives, to have concubines, to have... Sex was not looked at in the same context that we see it now. So I would say that maybe it doesn't really preclude relationships on life, because the multiple wife thing was appropriate.
Exactly.
And it didn't say that you couldn't have wives and still have relationships.
I think that's a good point. You know, but just for the limitation of our time, I just have to remind you that the purpose of this passage is one and one thing only. And that is to really define for the Jewish people that they were not to live with the standards that the Philistines lived with under Moloch. And there are lots of ways we can go with this. You know, we only have this little hour and a half together at this stage of the game, you know, into the description of sort of social mores and relationship standards at that time in human history.
But
I guess good. Just to say real quickly that, all the purpose of this little seminar is to bring you to a place where you know that this passage, which is broadly applied, because it appears so obvious, you know, except you have every right to say to a person, you know, well, no, I'll put it a little bit differently. I will go along, actually, with Leviticus 18, verse 22, and say to you, I think it's really, really a bad idea. You kind of, women, you're kind of out of this. You're not addressed in this one. Sorry, so you don't mean to exclude you. But guys, it's a really bad idea to have sexual relationships as an idolatrous act to any deity under any circumstance. So don't do that anymore, okay? All right, jeez, you're an unruly crowd, but I think we're whipping you into shape here, okay?
Would you label this though as a consensual adult sex?
No, it wasn't. It was not consensual in the sense that it was done as a idolatrous worship.
It's a ritual, more ritual.
Yeah, it was ritual worship, not something that the people were doing because they wanted to have relationships with each other. They were doing it because they wanted to, they wanted to ingratiate themselves to Moloch. You see?
I might describe that as saying that it's consensual, that they weren't being forced to do it, but it's not about love. Mm-hmm.
Could argue that.
I think one of the clues is if you look about you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her, which kind of almost has an implication that she would be initiating that or coming on. So it's another whole theory that there's all of this sex going on as an idolatry worship.
Well, not only that, but
we just really have to wrap here, okay? Anthony, real quickly.
Oh, then we'll wrap this up.
Okay.
There's any questions, so don't worry. Go on.
Actually, there is a pretty good segue on this particular passage, and I'm doing it in this order. I need my little Tootsie Roll. Now they're sticky. I'm stuck on the roof of my mouth. Just a second. Oh, I'm almost back. This stuff's a little more fun to teach than the crap I teach in graduate school. Research methodology and statistics. Oh man.
Been there, done that.
It makes the Mojave Desert look like a rainforest. Next passage is about, it's from the book of Romans, so we come into the New Testament. An interesting question, and that was, was St. Paul anti-woman? Was St. Paul anti-gay? Did St. Paul ever talk about the subject of consensual adult sex? Well, he certainly said something here in Romans chapter 1. Let's see what it is. Trying to give a little bit of a passage here. The kind of relevant verses are 26 and 27, slightly bolded there, as you can see. And he's making an argument. Book of Romans is really carefully crafted. Okay, it's his theological treatise from the beginning to the end. And right from the beginning, he starts by saying that both the Gentiles and the Hebrews have known from the beginning, inherently, in some way or another, about the existence of God, that it's essentially inscribed in our character as human beings. And so he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. People cannot say that they do not know about the existence of God without being in defiance of their internal character, Paul says. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give him thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of an incorruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling a fifth game grief. Typo on this.
Not to be confused with the F-14s.
I flew F-4s. I never flew F-14s. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Be blessed forever. Amen.
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 Okay. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And you know, Paul did all this without a word processor. said it one time or another, you know, if Paul had had a word processor, the New Testament would be the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica. And you couldn't carry it except on a CD. And they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to their parents.
Get out.
So you guys, kind of lighten up with your folks, okay? Yeah. Okay, well, this is a very interesting passage. Can you see the way Paul draws a kind of a description toward the concept of of revealed truth? You know, here kind of what we might call general revelation. But people turned away from that, and he describes people turning instead to their own foolishness and giving up the idea of the incorruptible God for the form of men and birds and animals and creatures. He's really talking clearly in this passage, yet again, this is why I said it sort of segued off of Leviticus, about idolatrous people, idolatrous belief systems. Don't you see? I mean, it can't be much more obvious, you know, giving up every good and virtuous character and turning idolatrous and he goes right on to say, you know, at this point, you know, once the conscience is basically seared because there is no right God to proclaim what the dictates and the constraints of human behavior and response are, pretty soon you go over to total depraved activity. Anything's okay. But he's not talking about homosexual men with homosexual men or lesbian women with lesbian women. He's talking probably about straight guys getting together with straight guys trying to have some kind of a sexual, maybe drug-induced or frenzy-induced rush that is described in 26 and 27 there. Men and women burning in their passions. Yeah, quickly, Davina.
Because in those two verses, The thing that sticks out to me, and I think the key phrase here is natural and unnatural. And so I think that in 26, he says degrading passions. He's talking about the stuff that you're just stating, things that people are doing just for the sake of doing it. It has nothing to do, again, with orientation. It's about doing what you want to do because either it's idolatrous or it's just something to do. You know, and that happens today. You know, straight men with straight men, or straight men with gay men, or straight women and all of that. So it comes down, for me, it comes down to degrading passions and trading that which is natural with that which is unnatural. That said, if a person has a homosexual orientation, what is natural for that person is that type of a relationship, a same-sex relationship. And if they were to be with someone who is not of their same gender, that would not be natural.
Exactly. I think that's right on. I mean, what Davina's saying is just a clear statement of what Paul says here about their degrading passions, which were unnatural. But, you know, I think there's real clear reason to assume and to define from his writings that Paul never addresses the idea, mm-hmm. and possibly never even encountered in his travels, the idea of genuine, again, consenting adult males having relationship with each other out of a desire and a choice to be in a loving relationship, or consenting adult females doing the same.
Because they were probably in hiding. I think that they were because of the procreation thing. Well, I think because of the procreation thing.
Well, by that time in Rome, there was probably more of it going on because it was a pretty big city.
Oh, I'm not saying it wasn't going on. Yeah. I think it was, but I think they weren't making a big deal about it.
I gotta just click on a little bit more here with yes, again, David.
Either that, either what you said, or else the antithesis of that was a completely accepted thing that he didn't address because he didn't see that as an issue.
That could be.
And that could be playing, reality.
Okay. I never actually thought of that in that exact stated way, because there's almost no question that in Athens a few hundred years before and in Rome at that time that there was a lot of homosexual activity. You know, how much of it was in committed, adult people together with each other, not sure.
I was going to add to what he had said, that could be the very reason why Christ never addressed, at least of what's written in Scripture. I know there's many things where it says, all these things. Or it talks about how there's could have been more things written that, kind of books available.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, good point.
And you have a situation with a centurion that comes from the dealing of his slave, and that the original language of that slave is really, really a love slave. And Jesus told the centurion that, go your way, he's healed. Mm-hmm. Now that's, again, in that culture, that was the common thing.
Yeah, again, I mean, it's a little, you got to be a little careful on how you spin your interpretations on that stuff, because they, one of the things we do have to be careful about is, as gay Christians, especially, educated gay Christians, is not to find ways to spin these things to be too amenable to our own purposes. Otherwise, we begin to lose some of our hermeneutic integrity, if you understand what I mean. In other words, hermeneutic is the idea of interpreting correctly. And, we can be just as guilty sometimes, and I'm really reticent to do that, of spinning interpretations to fit us because we like the way they come out, as much as the fundies can do that in their own way.
Right.
Just one quick word on that. I won't go into much detail, but right now there are a lot of modern translations that actually use the word homosexual.
Right.
If you go back and look at the words in all of those cases, you cannot come to that word from.
Well, that's our next section, David. I got to run my workshop. Okay. Yes. Yes, Matt.
Could you talk a little bit about the audience that you're writing to?
It was a church in Rome.
Jewish Christians, or were they Gentiles? Was he writing the Gentiles or the Jewish?
In Romans, it was purportedly addressed to the church in Rome, which had some, but it would have been dominantly Jewish, or a kind of they would have been mostly Jewish new Christians who were very familiar with the secular ways of the world in Rome. But the reality of the book of Romans is that it's a theological treatise that is carefully crafted and probably took him years to put together. Of course it was addressed to an audience per se, but it was, Paul had some kind of an awareness by the time that he wrote this book that the world was not going to end before he died. And he wanted to leave a really carefully crafted articulation of his whole theological expanse. And so the book of Romans is written to a particular people, but it's also written with the idea in mind that there's a whole lot more that he wanted to pass on to posterity. you see, prior to the writing of this book, there was a broad belief in the Christian world from a misinterpretation of some of what Jesus said, that that many of you will not die before Jesus returns. And and one of the huge things that led to the writing of the New Testament was the fact that people were rapidly dying, and Jesus had not returned, and they realized that it was not going to be able to be satisfactory to just pass along the tradition orally, that it needed to be written down for the purpose of definition and clarity and specific interpretation, you know, for the world after that. That was a real critical time in Christian history. I'm sure you track what I'm talking about. Okay, well, we come up here then, and I think Davina said it beautifully, the idea of recognizing that what we're talking about here is unnatural acts with people who almost certainly were not doing it for as homosexual men or lesbian women trying to be in any kind of relationship with each other. And so you see that's the unifying theme of my little workshop. we're not going to make it, you know?
We only have one more scripture,
but then we have the whole glory and grace portion.
Yay. Can you just talk into the microphone after we're gone?
Yeah, we'll do a quick look at 1 Corinthians. There are a couple of other passages that are kind of concurrent with this, but this is the one that David was sort of alluding to that is frequently mistranslated. I took 1 Corinthians and I took this from the revised, the new revised standard version, because a couple of them, including the carefully done New American Standard version, drives me nuts. It says homosexual in here. It doesn't, the New Testament does not ever even come close to using a word that can properly be translated as homosexual. The word homosexual did not even exist in English before about the 1890s. And there was no word, in as strange as that may sound to you, specifically that described homosexual relationships in the ancient world. That may seem strange to believe, but it was a kind of like a concept that hadn't really gelled to the point that it had its own label. But it does talk about something here, so what's it talking about? In this passage, just a little bit, Paul goes off to the Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians is, for the most part, well, it has two purposes. The broad two purposes of the Corinthians is it's a corrective epistle to take this church, which was going off in all kinds of different directions, and put them back on the focus track. The second thing is to reassure them that God's grace was sufficient to bring them through the auspices of the love of God back into complete fellowship and grace. And so 1 Corinthians, which is in a corrective epistle, kind of reaches its high point in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have a clashing gong or a clanging cymbal. So you see, that's the essence of 1 Corinthians. But in this part, he's saying, don't take each other to court. Just don't do that. That's not what you should be doing as Christians. If you were wrong, he said, you yourselves wronged and defrauded people, and you were believers at that. And then 6:9 says, don't you know that evil wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, or molokoi, and arsenikoi, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Nor will thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. This train is bound for glory, and you ain't on it. This train is bound for glory, but not you. Yeah, if you're of that crowd, you see, so you're looking at that idea, but the only little difficulty is what are molokoi and what are arsenikoi? And if you have an absolute revelation from God about what those two things are, you know, you need to proclaim that somehow, because it's been really fought about in translation. The words are not unknown. I mean, the basic words, but, you know, just like we combine words at times in various combinations or make them have slightly different meanings, like you're cool, you see, but 5,000 years from now, if I said to Jim, you know, it was hot in the desert last week, but it was cool to see you. You know, I think, what does that mean? were they refrigerating each other? What is that? You know?
and so, you know, I mean, that's just a silly example, but malakos means soft. It's just simply an adjective in contemporary Greek of the time that means soft. Like, to a certain extent, this is soft here and this is hard. But when you put the OI suffix on it, it refers to people, and it puts it into a noun form, and it means males who are soft. OI is the male suffix, plural suffix, and in Greek. So malakoi means soft male ones. Literally, that's a literal translation of malakoi. It doesn't communicate age. It may kind of insinuate age. Just a minute, Anthony. I'm on a roll. Don't put up a speed bump, okay? And so it insinuates probably youth because of the fact that all of us know that if we, you know, that kids tend to be, you know, male kids are a lot sort of softer than adult males. I mean, they haven't developed the firmness of muscle tissue and so on. Okay, what are our synecoeti? Well, we know what the word means. Coitus is the same word here that, you know, coitai is the word that we get coitus or coital intercourse. You know, it means inserting intercourse, basically. And the arsen is just simply a word for bed. You know, place where you lie down at night. It's one of several words that was in contemporary use for the idea of a bed. So basically, all it tells us on the surface is people, plural, who are having relationships, sexual relationships with each other on a bed.
But it's not gender specific.
It isn't gender specific.
No,
and that's one of the questions.
Arson is male, and coitae is bed. Okay. So I think you just
got those
thrown, but it's specific to male.
Okay. Say it again? Yeah, thanks, Steve. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, right. The coitai is the bed. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. I'm ahead of myself here. Right. So we're looking at. Yeah, we are looking with Steve's clarification. Right. We're looking at the idea of something about men on a bed with a soft other male. And so, you know, and probably that does kind of reveal itself. Because the prevalent assumption about this particular passage is that it's probably talking about this. Well, you see, this particular translation fortunately did not go with homosexuals. It went with male prostitutes. There are two broad interpretations, and I don't have a clarity on which one it is on this. It is that it's male prostitutes making it with Johns, basically, guys who hire male prostitutes. Or it can also be assumed, and, you know, again, I'm not sure which one it is, that it might be pederasts. The idea that pederasty is adult men who have an attraction toward boys, basically, usually pre-adolescent, but a lot of times maybe also adolescent boys. And so, you know, the arsenicoitai might be men on beds who like to have play with boys. And so, and that term, it technically is called pederasty. So, you know, which way do we go with that? Take your pick. Maybe both. I don't know. Paul didn't like it, however you call it. Kenan?
Isn't the biggest problem with the word arsenicoitai is that the only two places that we have found it in ancient literature, period, are the places in the scripture, so there's no outside of scripture reference to see exactly what it means. Therefore, some people think that Paul may have coined the term by putting two words, arson and koitai, together, which would be a compound word, which, and you might say, well, if you put it together, it sounds like male and bed, so it has to mean something of the equivalent. Well, we could put butter and fly together. This might sound like a silly comparison. And the example...
That's a good one.
The example, and that word, butterfly, we know what butter means, we know what fly means, but when you put it together, it means something very different. So arsenicoitai, male and bed, might seem obvious to us, but it probably meant something very specific in
right.
Paul's day. The problem is, we would have to go ask Paul, what exactly did you mean in your day?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And as Kenan has said real clearly, that one of the ways, of course, that you do, you know, a specific interpretation of words from ancient texts is by comparing it to the use of that same word has in other places. Well, Paul wrote the New Testament in common Greek, Koine Greek it's called, and almost all of the words that he wrote have got definite clear parallels in either Koine or in classical Greek, both of which were in use at the time that Paul wrote, but the common people just wrote in this Koine. Quick funny story here, for years and years and through the 19th century, the language of the New Testament, which is very unfamiliar to most scholars, although, I mean, they could clearly recognize it as Greek and being very similar to Greek, was different enough that people thought for a long time that it was what they called Holy Spirit Greek. And for a long, and because it wasn't the same exactly as classical Greek. And so they came along and looked for a long time. And then to the sort of chagrin of some scholars around the year 1905, they found some documents that were essentially, and for all intents and purposes, household lists. You know, take out the dog, go ahead and get, you know, run over to the store for me, pick up some bread, do all this stuff, and it was all written in Holy Spirit Greek. and then, but the sweet thing about that story is that, you know, God speaks to God's people in the common language that we employ. And, you know, and always communicates us to us the most effectively in that familiar terminology. The whatever 1 Corinthians is talking about, again, I submit to you that it's not talking about consensual male relationships predicated on a relationship of affection or commitment to one another. It's possible that a male prostitute entering into a relationship may or may not be an adult, may or may not be consensual, but it's obviously not what we're talking about when we talk about the kind of relationships that we're addressing at Evangelicals Concern. So clearly, however you choose to spin that one, it comes out a little bit different than a positive, healthy, consensual adult relationship. The most important thing, you know, and the reason that we do this workshop is because a lot of you have had lots of issues. Without question, in a talk like Jeremy's, we can see that the overwhelming flow and feel of the New Testament is one of reconciliation, forgiveness, not being condemned, not standing under the light of God's judgment, but instead being told that you're incorporated and included and built right into the very fiber of God's fellowship. But to give you some degree of comfort, because the principled people, to use Jeremy's terminology, of the right wing are always going to find ways to use these passages to try and condemn us. I say to you, continue to study these. Do not allow yourself to be condemned. Stand up against that, because you know you truly are daughters and sons of a Creator who wants very much to be in fellowship with you and may want to make some changes. But there are going to be changes that are motivated by God's love, and they're almost certainly not going to be things about changing your gender identification. God bless you. Go in peace. We're going to finish at this point.